Romans chapter 10, as we talked about it even last week in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We will talk about belief this morning, and I hope when we're finished that we'll have a better appreciation for the fact that we must be believers. And that means more than just a mental assent. That means much more than just remembering some facts or accepting some truths. Surely we need to accept truths. Surely we must see the facts. But what do they mean to us? And that's what we will discover this morning. When I thought about this in part, I thought about the story of Esther in particular. When you get to the point in which the king Ahasuerus, cannot pronounce that very well, but when you get to the point that he has discovered this dastardly deed that is performed by Haman, as I understand it, according to the Persian rule, he could not come back or retract the decree that the Jews would be killed throughout all the land. But what he could do was he could issue a new decree. So no matter what they believed, or he believed, I should say, it didn't necessarily change anything until he made a new decree. And even then, it was just a matter of being able to take arms against the enemy, to take arm against the enemy that had come against them. In other words, he didn't change his position. He simply made a new decree. You know, when I think about some experiences I've had in my life, some I've even heard others have had as well, in which they were firmly believed by their employer, for instance, that they were not lying or cheating or whatever the case may be. But circumstances were so that as things unrolled and unfolded, they were let go. They lost their job. Maybe they lost their job and the employer had the power to give them a good reference. Though they were not deserving of that loss, they lost anyway. In other words, there was a firm belief, but there was no change. There are things that we may believe that we cannot change absolutely. We can't have any power or control over, but we firmly believe them to be so. We're going to see that in comparison to this believing in Jesus and how different that is. Because the experience that I gave you, and there's probably many more illustrations, maybe you have your own story, maybe you know these kinds of things, and you'll discover that we can't really always change what we would like. We don't always have the power or authority that we can believe something or another person can believe in us, and yet it doesn't change anything. It doesn't have any effect or impact. At best, we're comforted to know that we are believed. And sometimes that may be sufficient for us and must be when it comes to the human circumstance. But in the case of believing in Jesus, that cannot be so. And so we've got to adopt a much better and appreciative understanding. Notice with me in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James will talk about the fact that the demons believed. That the demons believed, but their belief, as we pointed out before in the Gospels, did not affect or did not help them. So James 2, and now I'm looking at it, and I may be in the wrong chapter. I apologize. And what the argument is, according to the text that I'm looking for, is that the demons believed, James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. He says the demons also believe. And notice they also shudder. And what am I trying to impress upon you? It's this. That is, the demons, we've talked about before, believed, but it did not have any power to save them, which is true. But was it just a mere assent, an acknowledgement of some fact? No, it was not. For they shuddered. That's exactly what we see. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 5. You want to see the shuddering experience. You're familiar with this particular passage because it is the occasion in which the demons that were many, legion, that is, in this man of Gennesaret, or Gadarene, the area of the Gadarenes, living in the tombs and tormented, Jesus would remove those demons from him. And the man was very grateful. But there was something that very important for us to see. That man, though, was constantly in pain. It says, in pain day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and is gashing himself with stones. That's verse 5. Now notice what we find in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, it does refer to the man running, correct? But notice, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Of course, now we know who is speaking. It would be the spokesman for those demons that are in him. "What business do we have with one another?" He says, "I implore you, my God, do not torment me." He's begging him or imploring him by God to not torment him, that is, the demons. "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." So two things. He says, "Don't inflict me." In other words, don't torment me. And two, once he had cast them out, "Do not send us out of the country." And then, of course, Jesus would send them into the swines. Why do I bring this up? Because we find demons that are in a shuddering mode. Yes, we see them in abject obedience. In other words, regardless of their will. We know that they're evil spirits that will not receive any recognition by God. There will be no salvation. They'll simply be seen as a tormenting characters that will be, again, expelled. Those that would be cast out. And yet we know their belief was vital for us to see. Because we see more than just an acceptance or an understanding. We see a belief that has action. And that's the point that we're making this morning. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and we believe in our heart, that's the key. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. To believe in Jesus Christ is vastly important. To understand what that means is likewise equally as important, because we cannot just simply say, "All right, I've got the facts, I have the figures, I know what it says." In other words, the belief in Jesus causes response. It did in the demons, right? Though it would not be accepted for salvation's sake. It does not deny that, does it? Though they could not be saved, they still responded appropriately. It wasn't just simply, "Yeah, I believe that to be so." And it goes deeper and richer than this. That we must have this kind of belief because there is something to be received. There is something that is of precious value that we'll receive from believing. In the illustration of Esther, at the best, we're thankful that the king was able to make a new decree. It would still bring challenges to the Jews, but they could be victorious against those that would come against them. But all he did was make a new decree, not a rescinded one. He did not rescind the previous, so it could not affect them from that vantage point. And then it could be the illustration like I made for an employer-employee relationship in which you are believed, but there is no power to make a change. Jesus has all power. He has all authority in heaven and upon earth, and therefore the change can be made. So this is why it is more than just accepting why I see that on the page of the Bible. But what that means is so important to us. Therefore, it requires that we better know Jesus. Do you know my Savior, we sing? Do you know him? And what is the author of the song striving for? At least I hope. That we really dig down and get to know who he is and why we would want to be in relationship with him. Who he is and what he would expect of us to have a relationship with him. Now that's what's important. Believing requires knowing Jesus. And Matthew the 24th chapter and verse 23 through 28. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, as the illustration. Now, Jesus is telling this not for his second coming, incidentally. This is talking of the experience that was going to be had there in the first century, particularly if we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that there would be false Christ that would go out and try to proclaim this. Now, this statement would be true even in our time if we are looking for Christ, but hopefully we're looking for him in the right place, that we won't try to discover him as the Jews were, denying him in some other location. But we certainly can receive the evil spirit, if we're not careful, the false teacher, in which case then we would receive a all new or different Christ. Jesus makes it clear, don't be beguiled. What is he saying? Don't believe it, because it has an impact. It has an effect. It changes something. It changes your relationship with me. It changes your destination. It changes your life. See, it's not a matter of me believing something that is not true, that has no impact. Or believing something that has truth to it, and yet it only affects me somewhat. Or for that matter, just simply affecting me temporally. There's a lot of things that I choose to do in this life, or have believed based upon some information that affects me and has affected me here in this life. But it won't change my eternal soul, not one whit. It doesn't have any impact or an effect upon it. It doesn't cause me to fall on my knees and repent, because it has nothing to do with it. And we have several experiences, no doubt, in that way. But this does. What is he pointing to? The fact that it is possible to be misled because they have chosen not to know Jesus as they should. So they're looking for the wrong character, the wrong one. And many do that today. Many believe in a Jesus that we don't read of in the Bible. Oh, you see hints and just glimmers of that Jesus from their mouths or their actions, but it isn't the totality. And when you only see one aspect of a person at best, and you don't see the totality of them, then you don't fully know them. There are people that I have ideals about that I know, and I know one part of them, but I don't know the whole of them. And so I can't tell you everything about them. I can only speculate at what I think about them. But Jesus has said, I show you who I am through my work in the Father and with the Father. You don't be believing. You don't get to know Jesus without reading the Gospels, without reading the New Testament, without reading your Bible. And you need to develop an understanding by a thorough investigation of that. And it is a continuous thing. It doesn't just stop at the time that, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I accept that fact. But it goes deeper than that, because that fact alone has grave implications to my life. And it has wonderful implications if I adhere and obey. In John chapter 5, verses 37 through 47, and the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him. You don't believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, he says to them, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So there are people who are searching the scriptures, but they're not really reading and seeing. Remember Nicodemus? He has the scriptures, and Jesus will get to the point where there is a frustration in which he is talking about belief, and he's talking about the implications of that. And of course, water is included in that. Baptism is included, of course, in that. And then he's talking about being born again, and he tells him plainly, you know the scriptures. Aren't you a leader, supposed to be a teacher of the law, and you don't know these things, Nicodemus? So it does tell me that I can take the word and not understand it because I have chosen to blind myself to whom Jesus is. So we note that knowing Jesus isn't just simply being able to read your Bible in your language or being able to know certain things about him, but is an understanding and appreciation completely of who he is from beginning to end. Understanding why he came and who he is and what his aim is. And that's going to require you to be honest with yourself and what you're pursuing. Are you looking for a Jesus that is palpable to you, that makes you satisfied that you have salvation? Are you looking for a Jesus that will satisfy your desires and your wants? Or are you looking for a Jesus that can provide you eternal life? Therefore, you're looking for a Jesus that proclaims that I don't have it, and I have caused myself to have lost any aspect or hope of salvation because of my sin, and therefore I humbly submit myself to you. So what do you want from me, Jesus? Who are you? And so I discover that when I read. Of course, you go on down in the text in John. He says, for instance, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So they're self-seeking and they're seeking the glory from one another. They're receiving others, but they won't receive Jesus, who is abundantly proved and evidenced through and by the Father and the Holy Scriptures. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, he says. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have sent set your hope. In other words, you didn't read your Bible. Moses is the one who accuses you because you've not read your text. Oh, you claim you have, and yes, you've read it, but you don't really know Moses. You don't know the story that Moses developed, and I would argue, including in that, you don't even know Abraham, whom Moses recorded, who was a man who believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness in John chapter 15 and verse 6. As a man who believed in God and has accounted to him for righteousness apart from works. Well, the man worked, for sure. But he didn't do meritorious works, and he didn't work in order to satisfy his own pride and belief and confidence. He did it simply because it was obedient faith. In other words, he did what God told him to do, and nothing more nor nothing less. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verse 42, when Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, notice the taunt. They say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. Friends, that was blasphemous because they had no intention of believing him. They could have shuddered just like the demons when he come off that cross if he would have chose to. And that's all they would have done. There wouldn't have been a belief of salvation, a belief unto or toward salvation. The fact is that Jesus, being as powerful as he was, had one aim in which they didn't see that power. Do you realize the greatest power that Jesus had was to save you and I? A lot of people think of the power that Jesus had in terms of calming the storm, raising the dead, and those were wonderful and magnificent. But you know, those are just mere actions because of his nature. That is something that God could do just like that, and any time, on any occasion. He could even do it today if he so chose. What does that tell? That I can control my creation? What does it mean for you to have power over what you build, you construct, you create?
that you modify it, you change it, you destroy it, you do with it what you want with your whim. What does that demonstrate? Just mere force, right? And that's maybe acceptable. We're not talking about right or wrong. We're just talking about power. You have that ability. Jesus' greatest power wouldn't be coming down from that cross. The power that they're asking him to exude, even calling 10,000 angels to save him, wouldn't have been the greatest power he could have shown. It was great, and it would have scared many, wouldn't it? It would have made them shudder just as if he would have come off that cross. But what power did Jesus have that really needed to be believed to save you and I? His power was staying on the cross. The power that he exuded that day was hanging there for those 6 hours in excruciating agony while listening to the taunts and the ridicules and the berating as we've seen in that text. That's real power, dear friends. Believing requires commitment. Yes, deep and abiding commitment. Because we've got to go beyond just simply saying, yes, I know these things to be so, but they have to be impactful because they can be, because they must be, because they are. As I stated just a while ago, the fact that Jesus would hang upon the cross and die for you and I was powerful. Because who else would have done that, and why would they do that? So that also gives me time, gives me pause, because I have to stop and investigate God's love. And that's a deep and enriching study, because the bottom line is his love is greater and deeper than anything that we can imagine. Take the greatest love you have, be it for your children, your parents, or your spouse, and multiply that beyond our imagination, exponentially. There's not a figure that would even compare to that. And that's God's love for you and I. Now, you must believe that, dear friends. And you know, I'll tell you right now, to invest yourself in that, as we will see in a moment, is going to be a difficult task because we can't even relate. We're all right to stick around the surface and just scratch it. Yeah, we believe that. We believe this. And so we start majoring in all those minor things. And then we fail to understand that believing in Jesus believes is to believe in one that we have to have a commitment to because he was committed to me. Would you dare to plan before creation, if you could, the things that Jesus and God planned for us? Would you dare to take these thousands of years to work out the plan through various agencies, through various men, some good, some bad, some better than others, some flawed but needed a lot of shaping and molding? Would you bring about the salvation of man through very flawed characters and challenging persons, to say the least? Can you imagine? Believing requires commitment. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. As Jesus went out from there, it says, two blind men followed him. They cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open. Now, I bring that up because I'm also certain that Jesus knew, just like he would know of any of us, that they really did believe, and he said that, right? But how deep did that go? We don't know all of their heart, do we? But we know this much, that based upon the circumstances of Jesus' life, and the fact that he went to the cross in the way he did, that believing in these sorts of things would not necessarily cause one to have commitment all the way to death. And that doesn't diminish what he's done. It doesn't diminish their faith at all, dear friends. All it just shows us is that we can have degrees of faith, and if we're not honest with ourselves and we're not striving to grow in that faith, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be terribly saddened in that day of judgment. Because the bottom line is that it's going to require it. We can't go with a shallow faith. God will not accept a shallow faith. He will not accept nothing but a deep and abiding conviction that keeps maturing day by day. He appreciates and understands our condition. He knows that we may not all be where we would need to be and want to be. He knows that some of us are not as strong as others, but he also knows that each of us have the capacity to mature And so that's why the epistles ring clear all the time and tell us the story of commitment, tells us the story of investment, as we will talk about, tells us the story of growing in the grace and knowledge and developing our character and doing the things that we need to do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, just a clear point that we have to add all these things, giving diligence to add from our faith all the characteristics, virtue, self-control, knowledge, and so on and so forth. Dear friends, believing requires commitment. And the fact is these guys had some faith. But was their faith going to be sufficient? It could not stay there. It could not be stagnant. Remember in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, that these Hebrew Christians, for what it was worth, were afraid to continue on, probably. Certainly became very lazy. There's no question of that, I think. But whatever their motivation, they stopped short. So it tells us in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." That's what they needed. But what was the issue? Why were they needing to start all over again? It goes back to commitment. Somewhere along the line, they lost commitment. That's what we do. When we see churches and individuals, when we look at ourselves, if we're honest, and we see changes in our lives that are not so good, if we're stopping to look, then we have to say there's a lack of commitment. Somewhere along the way, I've got other distractions and other things that I am committed to. You know, sometimes we get so many irons in the fire, we can't commit because we got this going on and that. And I'll be honest with you, one of the greatest dangers that we have facing us, that even if we have a desire to do good, we've got too many things in this life we're focused on that we won't take the time to be committed to the Lord, and therefore we'll pay at the end. Well, we can't do this now because we got this going on. I can't commit to that because I've got this going on. And when you look at the things that we commit ourselves to, they have very temporal purposes. They have very short lives. And the thing that we're not willing to give our time to, the thing that we set aside for the time, and maybe we deceive ourselves in thinking, well, we'll get there because we really do believe this and we really are committed. Yeah, we say that. But that cannot be done now. We're going to have to wait. That'll happen when I reach this age, when the children are grown, when I become retired. And then I will have the time and I will put forth the effort to be committed in these areas. That's deception, dear friends. That's what it is. We're deceiving ourselves. We cannot continue on without a genuine commitment. Why it's frozen. In John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Now remember, that's the text in which Jesus will talk about later on that we are sanctified by truth. You continue that dialogue in John 8 and you will discover that Jesus will have a lot to say about his being Jesus, being the Son of God, that is. Have a lot to say but about himself being the I am, the great I am. And they don't want to receive that. But notice in 8 verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." Why can he say that? Because he's the Son of God. He knows that if you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he, and you will die in your sins. Now I don't believe that he's just simply saying that you must agree and accept that fact, although that would be the first component they're not willing to accept. But I don't know that that's the real issue. When you read the Gospels, it isn't that they don't know who he is. It's that they don't like who he is, therefore they don't want to know him truly, if that makes sense. In other words, the law and the prophets spoke boldly of who Jesus was, spoke very richly about who he was, and very simply, and they would not accept that. So, Notice with me, likewise, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then whoever then humbles himself as the child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such as such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Commitment. You've got to decide that you will change the character of who you are. It is not natural for us to think like children, in an innocent way, of course. We are told in one sense that we're not to be like children, that we grow up and mature. But the illustration here is that the kind of person that we need to be is an humbled person. And that's not going to come easy, is it, as an adult, as we've matured and grown in various ways. All of a sudden now we have thoughts and feelings and ideas that conflict with God, conflict with who He is and what we need to believe. So humility is not easy. And we don't like to be dumped upon in our relationship with others. We need to have some advantage, either in equality or in a greatness over them. And so it's difficult for us to be humbled, you see. We've got to commit ourselves to the humility of heart that He's describing here. Because He says those will be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, friends, that is a profound statement, but a very, very challenging one. We've got to stop and say, am I going to be like a child in humility of heart? That's going to affect every bit of our relationship together. It's going to cause me to have to stop and think before I speak or act. It demands that I think about you even before myself. Romans 12 and verse 10. And that I consider the impact that what I believe and what I say and what I do is great upon you. Commitment, dear friends. Commitment is the question. Are we going to have it or are we not? And belief requires it. So you see, when we step up to the plate and say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, we can't just simply say, all right, I get it. No, it requires that I act upon it because Jesus is the person of God that requires our action. And so it really is a foolish argument to say, well, we don't work. I just believe Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as we talked about this morning. And I go along my merry way, and that should be acceptable and should not be an issue at all. Let me tell you, dear friends, it is, because it requires a change of person, a change of heart, a change of who we are. It's the transforming by the renewing of our mind. It's the humility of heart, as we've described here in Matthew 18. It also requires investment. Now, what is the difference between commitment and investment? Maybe not very much, depending on your perspective. I don't need to list this as different just because I needed an extra point, but I think there is something to be said here about a difference, at least in part. Believing requires an investment because we've got to decide that we're going to give up things. See, the commitment is the starting point where we decide, yes, we know this is necessary because of who Jesus is and what He would expect of me if I receive salvation. But now I've got to stop and ask myself, since I am committed, what do I got to do? There's an investment. It's more than just giving up at this point. I want to argue the case of investment from the standpoint of what we apply to it, what we give to this belief. Luke, the 8th chapter. You're familiar with Luke 8. And Luke 8 in verse 13 is the verse that I want us to focus on. It's the parable, we say sometimes, of the soil. We might say that it would be the parable of the seeds that are applied to the soil. In other words, the seed being, again, the word, and the soil being us. What kind of soil are you? So maybe it is the parable of the soil, whichever direction you're looking. But notice in 8 verse 13, he says, those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root, though. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Were they committed? We say, no, not really. I suppose, depending on how we define that, that might be the argument. But there's also the case in which I'm going to believe that somebody really wants to do right. Remember what Paul's argument is? I do what I will not do because of my flesh. I want to do right, but I don't. We'll get into that study in future. But the bottom line is, I believe a person that says, I believe, really believes. And that they believe to salvation if they complete all that God expects of them. And therefore, they have a commitment. Now, how deep is that commitment depends on the investment. You see, dear friends, you're not going to be fully committed unless you go the long haul in investment. The long strategy, as they say. You don't invest for the quick buck. You're looking for the eternal bank account. So therefore, what I believe about this rocky soil fellow, because it describes him very plainly, is he receives, and notice, the word with joy. That tells me somebody interested. Somebody says, yes, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I need. I know it, and I'm sure of that. And therefore, I'm ready. I believe. But because there was no firm root, given just enough time, then he falls away. That's why I say investment is the argument. Are you invested? Do you really have an investment? And that goes back to saying, okay, I agree that my commitments I have right now that don't help me eternally, I need to reevaluate those and decide what I cannot do because I need my eternal soul. I want to be saved. Therefore, I give up some things. I may tweak back and do less of some things that I do right now because they don't pay a dividend in the end. They don't give me eternal salvation, and therefore they're only good for this life, and I have to give them up, or I have to slow down on them, or I spend less time with them. That's what investment looks like. It's that strategy. If you ever sit down with your a financial advisor, or you know somebody that manages your stocks or whatever, we'll talk about the long goal. We'll talk about the expectations today and what the outcome will be, and we will look at what we're willing to commit to in investment. How much investment? Well, how much of my monies will I set aside to put into that goal? You see. Therefore, this is what the rocky soil, the problem was, is that he was in a soil arrangement or a place in which no firm root was going to take well. It would be very challenging. In other words, he starts out saying, yes, I want to do this, but then his course is set up on that rocky path, which is ensuring that he's not paying attention to the investment that needs. In other words, there's change. That's what the point of Romans 12 and verse 2 is. That we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means you've got to change something. Are you investing? John the 8th chapter, once again, in John 8, notice with me in verse 28 through 32. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus knew what He was here for, didn't He? And therefore, He invested His time in that. We say, well, that's well and good. He's the Son of God. He had one focus. He didn't plan on spending all this time here. He was not born originally as a human, right? Well, He was born. Miraculous, yes. And I know He was originally God. But you can't just dismiss and say, well, of course Jesus did what He was going to do because that was what His job was. He had no other job. But, friend, He come to save you and I. He come to tell you, hey, I want your investment as well. Because if you put your money into this, so to speak, then you're going to receive. You're going to receive great reward at the end. Again, investment. And he spoke these things, and many came to believe him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, there's the investment part. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Of course, that's verse 32. The same thing would be said. John chapter 1 and verse 50, he said, Jesus answered and said to them, because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael, of course, do you believe? Well, if you believe that, you're going to see greater things than these. In other words, Jesus had a much greater investment for them than just the mere fact of that event. The knowledge of this, it was only the tip of the scale. There were much greater things to know. Same thing's true if you read in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. And we won't take the time this morning, but John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. And believing will cost you. Well, sure, it will. Now this is the part where we need to pay attention likewise. In John, the 9th chapter, remember the story of the blind man? All these Pharisees desperately didn't want this to be so. They didn't like it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They were so incensed with Jesus and what he had done and what it had caused and what other people had accepted and come to believe in that. It says in John 9 and verse 15, the Pharisees also were asking him again, this man who had been healed, how he had received his sight after he'd already told them. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. I mean, think about hearing that, and then the next statement is almost funny. I mean, it's funny. I mean, it's ridiculous because it's so absurd. How would you jump to him not keeping the Sabbath from what he had done? But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? In other words, trying to doubt that validity. And there was a division among them, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. That's at least what this man knew about him or could understand about him. And then he goes on, then the Jews did not believe in him. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had then been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And they then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that he is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. He had noticed this. So we're thinking, well, okay, maybe they don't know these things. Maybe they understand that he's of age, and why are they bothering him? They only know certain facts, but notice what is said about them. His parents said this, not because they didn't know, but because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. You see, friends, they weren't invested. They were invested only in protecting their Judaistic state, their condition, their relationship through the synagogue. But they would not take the leap and be invested in Jesus, would they? Though they knew these things to be so. The same thing's true in John 12. And even among the priests, many believed. Among the rulers, they believed him. It says, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So it was a commonality that people didn't want to invest because of the cost, though the investment would have been richer than anything they could imagine. Believing will cost you. Believing will cost you. And that is true at every turn. And we need to appreciate that. Jesus says that much in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 35. We need to look ahead. As he talks about the building or the going to war and counting the cost and being prepared, he finally concludes, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. That's the investment that God has called for us. That none of us can be his disciples unless what we own is not our own, but his for the time we use it. Now, sure, we can manage that. We can do things well that we would enjoy ourselves. We can grow in those things, but let me tell you very plainly, we live as these things are our own, and we don't see them reasonably as they are God's, and our investment isn't any different than this audience that Jesus is talking about, a very poor one indeed. It's more than just giving the more money into the collection plate. It's greater than just making sure that you give a good sum to those that have need or preachers in the foreign fields. It's the investment behind that, the strategy that believes in Jesus, believes in Him fully, committed to the cause, as we've already seen. That's where commitment and investment come in, and then counting the cost, as we've seen. And finally, believing in Jesus will bring great reward. We know that, we hope, but I don't think that we pay enough attention to that. If you're caused to not believe as deep as you should, if you're honest with yourself and you say, yes, Lord, I do believe, but I'll have to admit I cannot believe that much, and I cannot believe that deeply because I'm certainly not committed as I should, and I certainly don't have the investment. Maybe I've not even taken the time to know you as well as I could. So therefore, checking out your reward can be a lesson that will take you back to looking at the knowledge of Jesus and the investment and the commitment and then reevaluating and making changes. In John, the 20th chapter, verse 26 through 31, he says, after 8 days, his disciples were again ascend inside, and Thomas went them, and Jesus came at the door having been shut and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here and your hands and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? In other words, Thomas was doubting because he had not experienced what others had. He says, no, unless I get to see him, unless I get to touch him, unless I get to put my hands even into the side, I will not believe. Now he's excited and exuberant because indeed he has seen these things and he believes. But he says to him, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. That's what you could say of the man, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 36 and 37. When he says, and when he's asked if you believe in your heart, you may be baptized. He indeed says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And dear friends, it's not just a one-off confession. Yeah, I'll tell you, I believe. And therefore, I confess, as we said last week. No, this man, at this point, is shown that he has a commitment. Now, I don't know the rest of his story. I can only hope that his investment was rich and that he continued down that same path and did it well. But I don't know. But I know this much, he must. And it shows you that there's a motivation. There's a good reason because of what Jesus did. And Romans, the 6th chapter, and in verse 8 through 11. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see the reason? The reward? We will live with him. We're not just talking about staying at his place. We're talking about the opposite of dying without him. We live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died still once, died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves, he says, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's great reward. There's life. You think you have life now, and I realize, if you're young and you're healthy and you're breathing and you're enjoying life, you may seem to think that this is good and great and all that there may be. Maybe you're not really thinking that away, but you're living like that. Let me tell you, dear friend, that can all stop on the dime. It can stop in the moment of time. Anything can happen to you. And that doesn't even include the fact that Christ could return again. And that even if you live to an old age, all of this experience will seem like nothing. And someday you'll stand before the bar on high. And what shall you say then? What shall you say then? What reward are you going to give up? Remember, we talked about the investment and the investment on our part, but now we're talking about the reward, which is really greater than the investment. It's like getting exponential on your return. Things that what you think about what you might get today, and you might have an advisor to tell you, well, you can make even 8 to 10 or 15 or 20% right now based upon the market value. You can't even compare this to that. This return is much richer because it's eternally. It's eternity. It's forevermore. It's without end. It's life as opposed to death forevermore. And death evermore isn't just simply a quiet sleep. It's not sitting in some dirty grave. It's condemnation. It's punishment. It's pain, suffering. In Revelation 6 and verse 11, these folks knew that all so well. And there was given to each of them a white robe, it says, that was found in the fifth seal. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And there you have it. If they were receiving a white robe, even those that would be killed likewise, they too would receive a white robe. Oh, I know that you look at your finery, you look at what you like in this life, and I get it. What does a white robe mean to you? Sounds like a bed sheet. It sounds like something that the old-timers used to wear to go to sleep in, right? You picture some old-timer, old movie. This white robe, you don't want to miss out on. This is a white robe that you want. Unlike King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 27, when he said, when it was told of him, you do believe the prophets. That's what Paul says plainly. He doesn't deny it, does he? On the other hand, Agrippa replies to him and says, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. In other words, if I stick around and listen to you long enough, I will become a Christian. And old Paul says, oh, I wish that you'd have every bit of this other than these chains. That, oh, I wished that you would only need not just some of the way, but all of the way. It requires it. It requires the commitment. It requires the investment. It requires even sacrifice, because the reward is great. And so consequently, dear friends, may I get you to appreciate believing. May I help you to understand, and maybe we've done a little bit of that this morning, to know that believing is not just something that you just do and it's external. Yeah, I accept those facts right there on the pages. You cannot deny that. Yes, but the same could be said of the demons. And yet they still shuddered, didn't they? They believed and they shuddered. And I promise you, you will believe and shudder someday if you're not doing it today. And notice the belief that we're talking about. It has an impact. It changes who you are. It requires you to change who you are in part so that you can have that great reward. That you've got to decide that you're going to be much better than what you are today. That you're going to focus on those things above, Colossians 3 verses 1 through 5. That you're going to get your mind set up on those things, and you're going to richly invest your time and your energies into those things, that is, that bring you to the knowledge of Jesus. To know our Savior is the most important thing. And I'll tell you what, you start off with a belief, and you cannot end in disbelief. And you cannot end with a belief that does not have any effect. Because when you end up with a belief that has no effect, then you're at Judas's court. Remember him? Did he have any less belief than the others? Did he have any less belief than Peter, who had denied the Lord? No, dear friends. He believed everything that he had done to his Savior. He realized the full impact of what he'd done to him, and he grieved richly, but he goes out. And what did his belief cause him? More sorrow and eternal pain, eternal suffering, because he took his own life rather than repenting. See, that's the kind of belief that you can end up in, if not just simply indifference until it's all said and done. Will you believe? Can I encourage you to believe this morning? Will your belief cause you to, if you have not obeyed the gospel this morning, to consider that? Consider the fact that this is such importance that you would act upon it, willing to confess, as we've talked about before, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And that confession means that you're going to continue as your belief through the remainder of your life until the Lord returns. And that confession of hope, that confession of who He is, causes you to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that this morning? Can I encourage you to do so as we stand and sing the invitation song?
Out here this morning. It was definitely good to see everybody here. And if there are any announcements that need to make, we can have it right now. All right, we'll be led in our closing prayer.
Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this worship service, we pray that as we leave here and go out into the worldly world with a smile on our face and an attitude of love and patience as we confront our fellow man, not necessarily confront, but talk to our fellow man, whether he be a brother or not, that we will try to do our best to do what we signed up for when we became Christians, and try to prevent him from losing his soul for eternity. We pray that you'll give us the strength and courage to do that. We pray that you'll be with the ones that are at home that are incapable of coming to worship because of sickness or incapacitation, that you'll help them get better so that they can come back and join us in people-to-people worship. We pray that as we leave here, you'll ride home with us and keep us safe from physical harm, but mostly we're concerned of the spiritual harm. We pray that you'll forgive us when we fall short and let us come back and follow you again faithfully. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.